Thanks, guys. Oh, here. God bless you guys. Oh, I'm glad that's over. That is so easy. Now, I had boys. I get it. Totally. Well, you can turn in your Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 19. We're moving through the book of 1 Samuel, and it's been a lot about Saul, but more lately, we're seeing David work his way into the story. David is an interesting guy. I mean, growing up, it wasn't that pleasant. His family disregarded him completely. Even when all the boys were invited to a special dinner with Samuel, they left him out doing servant's work. His brothers were jealous of him, didn't like him, made accusations. But now things are coming together for him. He kills a giant. That was huge. And now he's getting to the point where he's becoming important. People like him. He's now living at the palace. And it's great. He has a best friend, Jonathan, that's like, I've never had anybody that I connect to like this. And now he's marrying into the royal family. So his best friend is also going to be his brother-in-law. And he's marrying a princess. And so married to a princess and having, you know, the king be your father-in-law. It's like, wow, I'm going to live at the palace. This is awesome. Finally, my life is coming together. However, it wasn't that smooth. It wasn't that simple. And as we look at this chapter, we're going to see the definition of a dysfunctional family. David's family was dysfunctional, but man, marrying into this royal family, he discovered dysfunction in a way that he didn't even know. Now, a dysfunctional family, you hear the term thrown around a lot, but the word function means that something works the way it's supposed to work. It's just how it works. It functions. The prefix dys, D-Y-S, is a prefix that means sick or unhealthy. And so a dysfunctional family is a family where the way that it works together just is not healthy at all. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Now, when you read up on dysfunctional families, there are certain things that they often have in common. There's always one person who's kind of in control. That person is often very gifted, and they're also mentally unhealthy in some way. Now, all mentally ill people don't create dysfunctional families, but dysfunctional families almost always revolve around a mentally ill person in some way. And so they are under control. Now, the other people in the family, there always has to be at least one who is an enabler, is somebody who just makes it possible for this person to get away with this stuff. Otherwise, people who are out of their minds and want to control people would just be alone. There's not a big problem. But when someone says, I'm so codependent that it actually makes me feel good that I'm helping you be who you are because you are controlling me, that creates a dysfunctional family. Now, some of these people can be very kind and everything else too. It's just not working in a healthy way. Other people in the family typically have to adjust. Now, in dysfunctional families, you can look at the kids and you'll see, and sometimes it's the father, sometimes it's the mother, but one's in control, the other is being controlled and making it possible for that to happen. The kids, some of the kids become the golden child. They become super successful because that way they are really treated well because they make the parent look good. It looks like we must be great parents because look at our great kid. Other kids withdraw or act out. And often kids in dysfunctional families, the second they can move out, they do. They can't wait to get away. Or some of them just decide to stay in their parents' basement and play video games for the next 30 years because, again, they've clicked off the functioning. But ultimately, the person at the head of a dysfunctional family, as I'm going to suggest to you in this chapter, Saul is for sure, is a person who is typically very arrogant and narcissistic. And one way this is seen very clearly is they just don't listen to what anybody else thinks or what anybody else says. They don't need to be told anything because they know. Often they are kind of loners. No one gets close to them. They keep people at a distance and isolate unless they need people to be there on the surface to make them feel like they're actually normal. They tend to be selectively miserly. Like, they can spend money on crazy stuff, but then they can clamp down on somebody else spending a small amount of money. Their anger is on a switch. Boom. They can explode in anger. They tend to filibuster, talk and talk, and they are the historians of the family. They're the ones who can remind you of something that you did 30 years ago that you forgot about until they reminded you, because they're making a case against everyone in order to justify themselves. Ultimately, the person in a dysfunctional family is one who is trying to be God, and yet they don't act anything at all like God, as we will see. God is Jesus. God manifests himself in Jesus. People in these kinds of situations, not at all. Now, as we go into 1 Samuel 19, you'll see what this looks like in a family. So let's just jump into it, beginning with verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Wait a minute. His servants, it said in the previous chapter, love David. David's a war hero. He's amazing. Their nation partly exists because of David. Jonathan's his best friend. They're like connected at the soul. But Saul just very, you know, boldly says, I need you to kill him. Now, when Saul was going to kill Jonathan, the people said, no way. But in this case, they're just like, oh. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, look, my dad wants to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard until morning. Stay in a secret place and hide. And I will figure out a way to manipulate my dad. And hopefully this will be okay. That's what people in dysfunctional families do. Let me manage this. And so he said, I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field. I have a plan. And I'll speak with my father about you. And then what I observe, I'll tell you. So Jonathan just happened to, hey, you know, speaking of David, what a great guy he is. You know, he said, you know, don't sin against your servant David. He loves you. He hasn't sinned against you. His works have been very good toward you. He's done a lot of good for you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Remember? It was the best thing for you. You looked good because of him. And so why will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? Now, Jonathan had this created this elaborate explanation in order to try to be careful not to get his dad upset, but try to negotiate it. Now, it's admirable what he did, and at least for a little while it worked. But why could he not have just said, no, we're not doing it? Because he's trapped in this circle of dysfunction that is his family. Ultimately, it's why Jonathan would never leave his dad. His best friend is out there, his dad's killing him, and you know, for the rest of his life. And he sneaks off once in a while and sees David, but nope, he's stuck in this relationship that somehow has convinced him that his validity and his family is with this man. Now, in this case, it worked. And so, after he lays it out, Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed, unlike this fly that's buzzing around me. But, so, okay, it worked. So Jonathan calls David. He's like, hey, everything's cool. And he came and he was in the presence as in past. So David's like, okay, good. I guess that was just a weird thing. Now it's all been cleared up. We're fine. It's safe for me to go back to my in-laws. But there's another war. David went out, fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. So things are going great as far as David's concerned. He comes back, though, and again, Saul has this psychotic episode that's described as a distressing spirit, just an upset psychological turmoil. And again, it's as we've talked about earlier, the word doesn't refer to a demonic spirit. It's talking about who he is at his core, and he's really damaged and upset. As I explained before, when people have demons, playing music doesn't make the demons go away. He was mentally ill. And so the distressing spirit came, and you know, it says from the Lord, but that really means away from the Lord. And so he had a spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. What a contrast in verse 9. Each guy with a hand on something. David's hand was on this guitar, this lyre that he played. Saul's hand was on a spear. What a contrast. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. This had happened twice before. It wasn't a big shock, except that David thought, oh, we got everything straightened out. Now we can just be one big happy family. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. David would never again return to the palace until he himself became king when Saul was dead. So then, as you read on, though, now Saul sticks his nose into things that affected David's wife. He's still married to the princess. So it says that Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, do surveillance, and to kill him in the morning. Because you don't want to kill people at night, you understand? Well, these messengers are all people who love David. They don't want to do this. In fact, one of them probably ratted Saul out, because somehow his wife, Michal, knew about it, it says. And so she said, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. Verse 12, so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Why does he have to do that? This is really weird. And Michal took an image, a statue that they had, and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for its head and covered it with clothes. She makes a dummy, and she tells the messengers, I'd like for you to be able to come in and kill my husband, but he's sick right now. In fact, he'll probably die anyway. And they're like, okay, so they go and tell Saul, well, we couldn't kill him, he's sick. Saul, he's in bed. Saul goes, I don't care, carry his bed here with him in it, and I will kill him myself. How unhealthy, how crazy is this? And so they went to get his bed, and then the head falls off, and they're like, uh-oh. So you would think that would create an awkward moment between Michal and her dad, but not at all. I mean, it wasn't that awkward. He goes, how could you deceive me like that, in verse 17, and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? He's like, how could you do this? And look at her explanation. She could have said, come on, he's faithful to you. He's a good man. He's my husband, for crying out loud. You want to kill your own son-in-law? That's crazy. That's sick. You shouldn't do that. But instead, she said, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Oh my gosh. You think there are in-law problems were an issue before. Now she's saying, yeah, he tried to kill me. She sells out her own husband in order to placate this psychotic head of the family, this king of Israel. And it's like things are going from bad to worse. And after she does this, ultimately, David's relationship with Michal, though they stayed married for a time, but it was never the same. How do you explain, yeah, you know, I didn't really know what to say, so I told him that you tried to kill me. Nice. What kind of a family is this? Would be what you're thinking. But it worked for her. It got her off the hook. And she enabled him to continue to be the way that he was. But, you know, Saul then heard in verse 19, hey, David is at Naoth in Ramah. David had gone there to talk to Samuel because he's like, if anybody will understand this lunacy, it's Samuel. Samuel has dealt with Saul for years. Now, by the way, Samuel grew up in a really dysfunctional environment as well, so he truly did understand this. But David's just like, Samuel's the guy that anointed me. I need to go to him and go, what do you do when you're inherited a family like this? How do I handle this? And so somebody there ratted them out, and Saul found out where they were. Not sure how or why they did, but Saul sent messengers in verse 20 and said, go get him, bring him here, I'm going to kill him. Well, they go out there, and Saul, Samuel, and David and everybody, they're having this worship service, and these servants who were supposed to come and kidnap him, like the Holy Spirit just got in their head, and they're just like worshiping the Lord and prophesying. And then they're like, when the service was over, the Lord blessed thee, and they just walked back. He's like, what happened? I don't know, I got kind of caught up in the worship. So he gets another group of messengers and sends them, and the same thing, they're like, we're gonna get David, oh, praise the Lord, and they come back. A third group, and they come back. And finally, Saul goes, if there's anybody who's immune to the Spirit of God, it's me. I've been there and done that. I am a recovered evangelical. And so he goes, I'm gonna do it myself. And he goes there, hey, where are David and Samuel? They go down here in Ramah. And so they're at Naoth. And so he went, verse 23, there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. See, actually, every kind of crazy behavior is a tug of war between the Spirit of God and everything else, between the Spirit of God and selfishness, between the Spirit of God and lies, between the Spirit of God and selfishness and pride and whatever. And even now, God gives him a chance. The Holy Spirit comes on him and he begins to prophesy. And it said that he stripped off his clothes in verse 24 and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Don't do that. It doesn't mean that he was like naked. It means he took off his royal garb and just connected like everyone else, like a regular person, kind of loosened his tie, took off his coat. So, you know, and therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Boy, what a story and what a nightmare if you're David. You're like, I thought my family was weird. This one, it's even worse. Now, for me, and I'm not going to make this my therapy session, but it was therapy for me all week reflecting on this because my family was very, very dysfunctional. My father was mentally ill, very controlling. My mom placated him the best she could. The ironic thing is once my dad finally left, my mom took that role on. The powerful person, the person that you have to placate, you have to treat them a certain way. They're both with the Lord in heaven. I'm thankful for that. But man, life was tough living in that kind of an environment. And you just couldn't say things. You couldn't ask questions. You didn't, I remember in asking my mom, you know, why does Daddy do this? And she goes, don't ever ask me why your father does anything. Okay, that's it, you know. And it wasn't safe to do that. Then I would go visit my dad at the mental hospital, and for a long time, he would just make me keep repeating, Daddy is not sick. He goes, say it again, Daddy is not sick. And I'm like, in my head, I'm like, but the doctors told me that he is sick. Daddy is not sick. And there's this cognitive dissonance going on. They're like, you start thinking, if you're a healthy person and you're around this kind of dysfunction, you start thinking that you must be crazy. You think there's something wrong with you. And the environment was, you know, quite often abusive. I remember one time my dad, he was so mad because I spilled some nails in the garage, and he got home and I was picking him up, but he just started punching me and kicking me, and finally he kicked me in the head with a steel-toed boot, and it knocked me unconscious. And I'm laying there in the garage floor for I don't know how long, and I wake up kind of seeing stars, and it's like, he's not there, like, are you okay? No, he's doing some other stuff in his truck. My mom doesn't ask, are you okay? I have this big lump on my head and some blood coming down. It's like, no, we just don't ask questions. We just don't talk about things like that. Because at all costs, we need to preserve the influence of this person who provides for us. They can mess everything up, so we need to keep them in a place that they can continue to maintain control. And we can just, you know, we can enable them. We become codependent because I find meaning in my life when I please this person. That was kind of my response as a kid. I tried to do almost everything right until my dad left finally, and then I just did everything wrong. I was the golden child. Made my siblings hate me because they would give me attention, they would give me stuff. But it was like, I just thought, if I can be somebody that they want to brag about, that'll make life manageable for me. I remember writing an article for the newspaper. They had a contest for why my mother is the nicest mother in Stanton. Can you imagine even caring if you're the nicest mother in Stanton? But I won. But my mom helped me with almost everything in the article. She's telling me why she's, and I'm like, well, come on, that's exaggerated. But so that's, you know, that was family to me. There are other families that would come along and be like, oh, Dave, people who are in dysfunctional families tend to be drawn to other families thinking that they'll be like a family to you. And then you're like, yeah, you're family to a degree, but there are limits, and ultimately it just ends up making you feel more empty. So then I got married, and my wife's family, they're really nice to me, but I started realizing, whoa, this is a different type of the same pattern that I was witnessing, and how you deal with somebody who's in power and in control. And it was like, once I felt that, it was kind of like David, who leaves his family, marries into Michael's family, and he's like, whoa. Anne's dad accepted the Lord before he died. He's with the Lord with my parents. They're all trying to figure out which one of them did the most damage to me, but no. They don't care about it anymore, and I really don't either. But you remember those things, and you just go, wow, how do you avoid? Well, I read an article this week that it was a 100-year-old article about, you know, how to get along with your in-laws. And I wish I had read it before I got married, but like it said, don't ever disagree politically with your father-in-law. Then it said, don't ever let your in-laws know anything at all about your finances. Check. Don't ever live with your in-laws or let them live with you. It didn't take long. But the final point of the thing was, really the best thing that you can possibly do is to marry an orphan. But this is the way it is, right? And I would say that it's not a big, we all survive, we all have levels of dysfunction within our family units. But the reason why it matters and why I'm even paying attention to this story and to the whole topic is because people who head dysfunctional families are almost always themselves from being on the other side of that kind of control, that kind of dysfunction. It happened to Saul, his family was weird. If you go back and read the early chapters of the book and where he first comes into the story, it's like his dad is sending him off like a servant for days and days, doesn't know where he is. But eventually he's like, I better get back because I'm afraid if I come back without the donkeys that I'm looking for, but I'm even more afraid that he's going to be mad at me for being gone too long. So then when he comes back, along the way he gets anointed king. He doesn't even mention that. It's not his dad that checks on him. It's his uncle who goes, hey, what happened? And he doesn't even really tell him about, oh yeah, and they told me that I'm going to be king. No, it was just this thing. You just do what you have to do. Then we know almost nothing more about his family. No, really nothing about his wife, nothing about most of his other kids, things like that. It was just happening. So he grew up in that, and so naturally he was kind of that way. David too ends up, he grew up in a dysfunctional family for sure, but the crazy thing is, as he got this dysfunctional in-law relationship, guess what? You read into 2 Samuel, and it ends up that David became the dysfunctional dad from hell. One of his kids kills another one of his kids, and he just won't talk to him. He just kicks him out of the kingdom. And when they go, hey, he's really sorry, he lets him come back, but he won't even talk to his son Absalom, who ends up taking the throne from David. It's like, what a mess these lives were. And that's the problem with dysfunction, is that dysfunction is easily propagated. In fact, unless we deliberately resist that which creates dysfunction, then we will inevitably repeat the pattern. It's why they say people who are abused, abuse. And that's not always true. There are people who are abused who never abuse others, but they have to deliberately decide not to do that. And so for me, as I look at this story and I reflect, and again, I hope I didn't get too personal about my own life. Trust me, I had about 4 hours on both of our families I could have done, but I just like, eh, it's not going to help. But it helped me to wrestle through it. And at the same time, by the end of the week, studying this passage, I'm like, oh man, I'm a mess. But I survived. But the real question is, how can I, as somebody who experienced this, make sure that this isn't what I'd put someone else through? And because we have to stop the trend, or it'll just continue and multiply. So, I mean, one of the things, certainly, it has to start with the Spirit of God. I don't know how you untangle a messed up childhood without having the Spirit of God working in your life, without you relating to Him, knowing His grace, knowing His forgiveness, knowing His love, knowing that He has great plans for you. You've got to start there. And not just accepting Jesus, but allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life, worshiping Him sincerely, relating and connecting with people in a spiritual way. It's so important. The second thing that I thought of that's important to do is to be devoted to the truth. What propagates dysfunction are lies. Are saying what you need to say, doing what you need to do what you perceive as being, this will cover it all up. This will make things better. The only way in life to be healthy is to speak the truth. Speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. To do otherwise is a decision toward dysfunction, personally and relationally. Jesus said that He is the truth. And He said, when you come to Me, you'll find out that I am the truth. Not just that I tell the truth, I am the truth. And so understanding who He is helps us to realize truth matters. And I don't care if you're outvoted or outnumbered, you speak the truth. To do otherwise will cause you to wonder whether there's something just wrong with you in this whole connection and relationship. So do it lovingly, but Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And the truth will set you free of whatever you have experienced. And it's kind of funny, as I'm thinking through this chapter, and I'm thinking of like 100 stories that I want to tell you. And then I'm like, they're true, but it's hard. Because I don't care what people will think of me, or people will think of people who are in heaven. I don't have to still cover for them. But at the same time, it's to at least go through it in your mind and remind yourself of what's real and what isn't is a healthy thing to do. But also, when somebody is in control in an unhealthy way, in a dysfunctional way, there are times that you just have to turn it off, to get away, to turn it down, to moderate it. I talk to people all the time telling them, you know what? If somebody is in your family, but they're not having a good effect on you, you need to take your family and make them your relatives. You decide how much, once you're an adult, you can decide how much somebody is in your life. You have that right. Anyone who tells you that, no, you have to be here, you have to do this, you have to do that, they're branding themselves as being this power-hungry person who is creating an environment of dysfunction. And if you placate them, you are as sick as they are, just in a different way. So just go, no. Now, you might go, yeah, but what if they're like, what if it's my boss? Or, you know, what if it's my spouse? Or what if it's my kid or whatever? You have to find a way to do this. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's talking about the kind of people that you should disassociate yourself from. And disassociation can happen to degrees. But, you know, he mentions people who are sex offenders, but then he talks about people who are greedy, you know, covetous. But then he also says revilers. A reviler is someone who speaks to you in a way that hurts you, that's abusive. And he says, distance yourself from people like that. Now, it may be that you can disengage from those kinds of conversations, but I've known people who the only potential for them to be rescued from this kind of abuse was to just go, that's it, I've had it. I've never told anyone to do that, but man, I am not going to be guilty of lying to people and pretending like God says, no, in that kind of a situation, you should just submit to them. I can't see that. Part of this conviction comes from when I was a kid, and it was dangerous being around my dad, but some of our pastors, including, he's been dead for a long time, so I can say it, I guess, J. Vernon McGee, who was greatly respected. I still love his teaching, expose myself to it every week. But, you know, he told my mom, if you don't leave him, I think it was after one Sunday when my dad got up in the middle of the service at Church of the Open Door and started prophesying and they ushered us out. But he said, if you don't leave him, he's going to hurt you. He's going to hurt your kids. And she told me that later, and I go, why didn't you leave? And she said, because Dr. McGee and Charles Fuller had told her the same thing. Dr. Feinberg had told her the same thing. She said, I hear in their sermons that they say the only grounds to leave is adultery, or in some cases, adultery and desertion. He hasn't committed adultery. He hasn't deserted. So I said, yeah, but they said you should leave. And she said, the way I look at it, the way I did look at it at that time, was when they're in the pulpit, they're speaking under the anointing of God. And I would rather do what they say to do when they're under the anointing than to do what they tell me to do privately. When I heard that, it made me think, because I was already a pastor and teaching a lot, and I'm like, I'll tell you one thing, man. I don't ever want to be the person that would go, you ought to get out of there, but you know, you don't really have biblical grounds, and then you end up leaving somebody to save your life or to save your kids, and you feel like, see, these kinds of people, the heads of dysfunctional families and relationships, love to make you think that you're evil, that they are right and you are wrong. And it's the easiest ploy to play. But that is not the heart of Jesus. He did just the opposite with people. It doesn't feel that way when it's God. So I never tell anybody, you better get out of there or whatever, because I don't want to take that responsibility. But I will tell you this, you have to do what you have to do to avoid being consumed and eaten up by somebody who will do that if you allow them to. And then I'm, okay, I said it. I know some of you are going to be upset with it. If you haven't lived it, don't judge. But to me, that's, isn't that what David did? He finally left and he did not come back. It's like, wait, submit to your king. Nope, there's a limit to that. I can only do that so far. And so ultimately, though, if you're like, I want to avoid being like this, here's the discipline that it takes to do that. If you're going, I grew up in dysfunction and I don't want to be dysfunctional. First of all, it starts with the cross. Jesus said, if you come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. It is impossible to be a dysfunctional control freak and at the same time sacrificing yourself for others. Well, you can talk like you do, but basically it's like, no, this is about control. When I give up control completely, I'm acting like Jesus, and then I'm moving away. As I'm sacrificial, I'm moving away from that which continues this distortion moving down the line. Jesus told us to take up our cross because something really profound happened when he came and willingly gave himself to die for us. It was good news for us because finally, you know, for our whole lives, people that think they're God want to overpower us, want to control us. And here's somebody who actually is God, and he's like, not only do I not want to control you, I want to listen to you, I love you, and I will die for you. That's powerful. And so as we remind ourselves every day to take up our cross, it helps. But also, listening is key. People who do not listen to what other people say, do not value other people's opinions, are in an unhealthy mental and emotional state. And as a discipline, I try to, because I know I could easily fall into this. I'm sure someday my kids would probably tell you they think I'm this way, but I really try not to be. And I deliberately find people who I disagree with, politically, religiously, Giant fans, whatever. And like, I really want to hear. Tell me, and I won't argue. I'm just interested in knowing. What can I learn from why you see things differently than I do? The more you discipline yourself to listen, the healthier you will be. Now, you can listen to somebody for a minute and go, I just know they're stupid and you can't fix stupid. But like I heard somebody say this week to someone, they said, look, I can explain it to you, but I can't think for you. But that's the kind of thing that people say when really, like, if you think differently than I do, I'm marginalizing you. So for me, and you can consider this or not, but if you have grown up in a dysfunctional kind of an environment, realize that you're a sitting duck for it, discipline yourself to listen to other people, especially people you disagree with, and listen without arguing. Listen without thinking about how you're going to respond. Listen and thank them for sharing. It's an incredibly powerful thing in your life. Ultimately, it comes down to integrity. Are you the same person everywhere? Are you playing games and forcing other people to play games so that we can pretend to be something that we aren't? As I tell you all the time, the opposite of integrity is disintegration. You will fall apart unless you decide, I am going to be real. I am going to be honest, whatever the consequences are. I'll speak the truth. I'll do my best to speak the truth in love, but I will not live a lie, and I will not speak lies if I can help it. That's incredibly important. But ultimately, it comes down to the Holy Spirit. We have to allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit, not just in a worship service. And then go, okay, good, I'm glad that's done. Every Sunday I get back and, oh yeah, I want to be with God. And then Monday rolls around and we're like, oh, now I'm back to me. The Holy Spirit wants to be with us. Now, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will kind of come and go. You'll have your moments. It's not like you're always evil. In fact, sometimes you've experienced things in your life, even though you've never accepted Jesus, that you're like, whoa, that was spooky. That was like otherworldly. It was like, I when I looked at that sky, I thought, man, there has to be a God. But it's different than that. It's recognizing that while you're okay in your clear, right mind, you just go, God, I need to be in a relationship with you. I want to be led by your Spirit. I want to break the destructive patterns that I inherited and move forward in an honest, legitimate, healthy way so that I can bring balance and health into the lives of people who are around me. This is a process. This doesn't happen overnight. But if you will discipline yourself to make sacrifices, to listen, to have integrity and speak the truth in love, and to ask God's Spirit to work in your life, you'll get better at living functionally instead of dysfunctionally. And it's really the only healthy alternative. Don't settle for dysfunction, spiritually or in any other way, in any relationship. Be the one who people wish you wouldn't tell the truth, but they always know you will. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this lesson from the pain of the life of David and Saul's kids. Lord, many of us, sometimes we justified it as being, well, that's just the way it was in those days. But we understand, living a lie was never normal or healthy. Allowing someone to become a dictator and we just have to play along because we're afraid of they'll cut us off if we don't, that's never been healthy. But for many of us, we've been drawn toward repeating some of these patterns and we think we're different. Lord, help us to resist this urge to control other people and to tell them the way it is. Lord, help us to listen like you did. You knew everything, and yet you asked more questions than you gave answers to, because you love to listen to us. Why you want us to pray? We can't tell you anything you don't know, but you love listening to us. Help us to be more like that. Help us to gently and lovingly call out the dysfunction in our lives when it's there and to resist it personally when we see ourselves repeating some of the patterns that we've suffered under. Commit ourselves to you, Lord. Please, by your Spirit, teach us how to live healthy, functional lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.